over the current state of God's people. And he says this in 63:19. He says, these are such hard words. Sometimes it seems as though we never belonged to you, as though we had never been known as your people. You talk about a lament. Imagine the people of God saying, it feels like we never knew you. It feels like we were never your people. It feels like all those are distant memories that are just lost in the mist. Like we've lost touch. And that statement was true in Isaiah's day, but it must have also felt true in Jesus' day. You know, dominated by Rome, and they're trying to recover faithfulness to Yahweh, but it doesn't look anything like the glory days of David and Solomon and a huge kingdom. It doesn't look anything like that, and they must have wondered, you know, it seems like we don't even remember what it looked like to be your people. And I would even suspect that maybe in the church of 2021, there's a few people saying, man, it does not look good. We've lost our position. We've lost so many ways that people look to the church as a source of goodness. And it feels like, boy, out in the marketplace, it feels like the church is the opposite. Like, do we even remember what it felt like to be the people of God? And in this context, something beautiful in Isaiah 64:1, this prayer, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. So God's word through Isaiah is a prayer. God, help us split the heavens and come down to humanity. And the connection to Jesus' day is beautiful. At the baptism, a very similar word, God splits the heavens. He has come down. He's come down in the person of Jesus. Beautiful. And like I said, we might feel this way for lots of reasons today. I was contacted by a friend this week who wanted to talk to me about the revelations, the negative revelations that are coming out of Hillsong Church. It's another story of scandal and moral failure among church leaders. And I promise I'm not going to do this to you every week. A friend of mine called it scandal porn. Like, it's terrible stuff. But this has happened again in Hillsong Church, where there were sexual assaults by staff people. And then they were covered up by the leadership. And these things are awful. There was a 60 Minutes documentary that I looked at on this topic. And so talking with my friend, we're trying to sort through, like, how can this happen? How does this happen in a church, in a place that's supposed to be such a blessing? Just an awful situation. And the church, and I don't, it's hard to grade on a scale of terribleness, but the church in one response said, well, you know, our leader sinned, but we just need to offer him forgiveness. And you're like, yeah, like I get that, but isn't there a place for accountability? Isn't there a place for correction? Isn't there a place where that person is brought into even justice? And these are troubling events, and they force us to ask questions about the Christian story. What is the good news that Jesus brought? And are we truly just a bunch of forgiven people who go on to live terrible lives? Is that what this is about? I hope not. How do forgiveness and repentance fit together? Salvation is free. Of course it's free. We understand this. But is nothing asked of the people of God? And does behavior matter at all? Or are we just concerned about our eternal status? These are hard questions, friends. I hesitate to bring them up, but we will anyway. or maybe as Isaiah says it, sometimes it seems as though we never belonged to God. To press into this matter a little more, it's probably among the most offensive things when the church proclaims morality to the world, but then doesn't live by their own standard. And we could parse it out and we could say, well, that's them over there, or that's the Catholics, or that's the, you know, whoever. We could blame all kinds of people, but the world's not looking at it that way. They look at us as one group. And there's something important for us to hear there. Noxious might be a word we would use. So how does Jesus think about all of this? Well, let's look back at our Jesus books and see what he might want to say to us today. Okay, verse 14 of Mark chapter 1. Later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee, where he preached God's good news. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. And I want to dive into three particular areas about this passage. Three key things that Jesus says here, and see if we can make sense of some of these difficult questions. So the first thing we want to explore is the issue of timing. The time promised by God has come at last. When Jesus talks about his work, he portrays it as the centerpiece of God's action. It's the centerpiece. This is not plan B. This is not God dealing with all kinds of things he didn't anticipate or expect and quickly coming up with an alternative plan. No, this was God's plan from the beginning. It's the plan that he talked about through all the prophets, all of the hopes of the Old Testament, of God coming and rending the heavens, of him coming to rescue humanity. All of this, all of those promises find their fulfillment in Jesus. That's what he's saying right there. And this is crucial because if we want to understand what Jesus is about, we've got to see it that way. Who this Jesus is and who we're being introduced to, we have no choice but to look back at the promises. And I'll say it again, if you want to understand Jesus, you have to know the promises that led up to him. So, for us in the 21st century, we can easily try to figure out what Jesus is in a vacuum, but I don't think that's helpful, and we can easily get things wrong if we do that. So it's important, to note, this was not plan B, this was God's design. It was God's intention from page 3 of your Bible that God would cover human sin, that in Genesis 12, that God would create a people who would be a blessing to the whole world. From 2 Samuel 7, that there would be a king who would truly do justice. From Isaiah 9, that there would be a child born who would rule and restore righteousness or harmony and flourishing in the world. Or from Isaiah 61, that the poor would have their needs met, that the brokenhearted would be healed, and that the oppressed would be set free. All of these and so many more represent the promises that God made to which Jesus is referring. And he says, the time promised by God has come. So when we come to Jesus and we want to know what he's about, we must understand what he says here in Mark 1, that the promise of God's restoration has arrived in him. It's being fulfilled in him. And now is the time. Second thing we want to talk about here, of course, is the statement, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near. So we've talked about this central concept of Jesus' teaching. Over 90 mentions, I say this every time, over 90 mentions in the Gospels alone, it seems to be that this is important to Jesus. The simplest definition, of course, of the kingdom of God is just God's reign or the rule of God. And we might be clearer if we considered the question, what would the world look like if God ruled it? What would it look like? What would a world look like if God was in complete control of everything that went on? Now, we can get all tied up in sovereignty questions, and we might want to do that someday, but today is not that day, because I'm not going to solve all those for you. But imagine if God's perfect will was executed every day in our world. What would it look like? Well, I would say, there's a biblical word, shalom. It doesn't probably mean a ton to us. We could say peace, but it's certainly more than peace, right? Harmony between people and nature. The Bible uses a lot of words like justice and equity among people. Flourishing, one scholar I like to read, he says that word shalom means flourishing. It's an environment in which people flourish. A place where humans embrace their call to steward the earth. But friends, sadly, this is not what we see today. What we see today is instead a lot of brokenness, a lot of disharmony, injustice, inequity, and all of us living below the calling that God has placed on our lives. All of us. So God's rule then involves the world as it's supposed to be. It's not very technical, but I can't find better language than the world the way it's supposed to be. That's what God's rule involves. A place where humans thrive. This is what the reign of God looks like. This is the kingdom of God. So now I have another question for you, and I actually want you to give some thought to this. What's in a kingdom? What's involved in a kingdom? What are the elements that make up a kingdom? And you might want to kind of go back in your mind to medieval times. I have a friend who likes to ask this question. He speaks at camps, and he goes around to the camps, and he'll ask the kids, well, what's in a kingdom? And one kid said, moats. Got to have a moat to be a kingdom, right? I think we're looking for some things. Maybe a moat is part of a kingdom, but maybe there's more than that. You're laughing because you know the funny answers that kids give at camp, right? So what are the elements? What are the elements that constitute a kingdom? Just give that some thought. I'm gonna grab my water, and then we'll come back, and I'll just have you share just a couple words, okay? Well, I'm hearing some good answers. Okay, so what do you think? What's in a kingdom? A king, very good. It's the easiest one, it's right there in the word. A king is in the kingdom. There is, of course, a ruler, one who's the head, so to speak, one who sets the laws and the statutes, and this is really important, actually, in a healthy kingdom, that king also embodies the laws and the statutes, right? It isn't a do as I say, not as I do. There are kingdoms like that. That's not the kingdom of God. The king in the kingdom of God is the perfect embodiment of the law of God, right? It was interesting during when we got rolling with COVID lockdowns and so on, all these reports suddenly started coming out and, you know, about, this politician went on a vacation to this foreign country, and I don't want to get political here, but it was funny. It was ironic. Okay, you guys, we got to lock down to get control of this disease, but then we're going to use our position to kind of go around, right? And this was happening on all sides of the aisle, so I'm not picking favorites here. It's so common among our kings or our rulers that we would use position for personal gain, but that is not the way of Jesus. What's cool about Jesus, and I think Regent touched on this last week, the temptation is that one full revelation where we see in Jesus this beautiful thing that he would not use position for personal gain, right? That's what we see in the temptation. He was not going to use his power for personal gain. He would use his power for the gain of humanity and at great personal cost. That's our king. Okay, what else is in a kingdom? Rules, yeah. Like a law, right? There's a law that comes with that, and we touched on that a little bit. A law, there's a way that society is to function, and hopefully it's designed with a lot of thought so that it functions well. My kids love this question. Maybe they don't love this question. Could God have invented a world in which lying was right? I mean, he's all powerful, right? The problem with that is, though, if God invented a world in which lying was righteous behavior, lying actually sows disharmony in relationship. It sows distrust. It breaks down relationship. So, I'll watch out for the lightning bolt, but I'll say an omnipotent God couldn't create a world in which lying was right. Because it breaks things down. Righteousness brings wholeness. Unrighteousness breaks things down. Now I'm way off track here. A law. A kingdom has a law, right? Okay, let's carry on. Any other ideas? Sorry. A servant, or I heard the word subjects up here as well. People, right? There are people in a kingdom. And these are people who live under the rule of the king, who obey the law, so to speak, subjects, we might say. And in terms of the kingdom of God, who are the subjects? Who are the servants? Yeah, Lisa's pointing at herself. Yeah, it's Lisa. Lisa, no, we are, the church is, right? The church are the subjects in the kingdom. And I think we're meant to see the church as a little colony. That the reign of God is perfect in heaven, and here we are on earth as a little colony of that reign, planted here, hopefully growing, not growing for the sake of growing, but growing the reign of God, right? Of course, this explains why there's so much moral instruction in the New Testament. Doug's point and Lisa's point is that we are to be an ethical people. Like, we are to live under the law of love, right? That's what the point is here, I think. Anything else? What else have you got in the kingdom? It starts to get hard now. These are the easy ones. Anyone else? Yeah, I got stumped here. We could talk about land. There's a place in which this reign is exercised. We could go all kinds of directions. You know, earth, of course, is the place where God's reign is meant to be carried forward. Also, the word in Hebrew that means man or mankind actually means earth, like land, like dirt. So this is the place, we could also say. I mean, we could get into all kinds of interesting but also irrelevant for today, lessons on that. What about this one? When my friend was at camp, a kid said, currency. A currency. So our economics experts are going to tell us that a currency is a means of exchange. It's a way in which we smooth the flow of resources and energy. So when the city of Sault Ste. Marie needs someone to pour their energies into directing water flow, they hire a man or a woman trained in that area, right? That's what they do. And money is the currency of the Dominion of Canada. It smooths the flow. Now, here's the tricky question. What is it in the kingdom that smooths the flow of resources and energy? What allows for those transactions, I hate that word, to take place? I would offer to you, and there's no perfect answer here, I would offer to you that it's love. Love is what animates in the kingdom. Love is what motivates. Love is what allows for the sharing of resources and energy. This is what happens in the kingdom of God. How about this? Flags and symbols. Flags and symbols. In Canada, we have the maple leaf, that daunting maple leaf. So beautiful. I love, you know, when you go out for a walk and you see a red leaf on a gray rock. Oh, I just love that. Anyway, I don't know if it's just like me as a Canadian, but I love that symbol. And the industrious symbolic animal that's, yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. What's in the kingdom? Oh, the trades, yeah, artisans. Oh, that's so interesting. Benji's saying that there are artisans or tradespeople in the kingdom. And I think, doesn't that speak to the gifting, right? If you think about 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, each citizen is given a gift. Each one is empowered to do their role within the kingdom. Beautiful. Thank you, sir. So Canada has symbols. Industrious. Little animal, the beaver, right? That's us. Canadians, hardworking people, knocking down trees like we do. America, of course, has their stars and stripes and the eagle. What would be the symbol of the kingdom of God? What would be the symbol? What would be on our flag if we had a flag? Yeah, Peter's pointing at the cross. And friends, what would it mean if that was our central banner? If that was the thing under which we placed ourselves continually, what would that mean? Oh, man. Somebody should preach a sermon on that, boy, I tell you. So, the kingdom is the reign of God, demonstrated by King Jesus among a people and in a place, And it is motivated and animated by sacrificial love. And it has symbols and signs that represent that. That's what the kingdom of God is. So what does Jesus say about the kingdom? Well, he says it's a treasure worth sacrificing everything to gain. Joyfully sacrificing everything to gain. He says that it's like yeast that spreads slowly through the dough. He says that like wheat, it coexists with weeds because of God's patience. He says that it's received by individuals and grows like seeds. The kingdom, it awaits its full arrival at the coming of the king. And citizens are invited to be patient and faithful, waiting for that fullness to come. And at the center of this kingdom is the extravagant welcome of enemies, an extension of forgiveness for all who come on side with him. And there's sobering pictures, though, too, right? A picture of a group of people who claimed ownership of the kingdom, but when they demonstrated unfaithfulness, the king removes it from them. Again, so much is written and so much to be studied and understood about the reign of God in the world. Maybe we could come at it one more way here. Think with me for a moment about a moment in history, May 10th to June 25th, 1940. And this might be a bad illustration. It might be a reverse illustration, a negative example of something positive. Maybe one of the worst illustrations I've ever used. But anyway, May 10th, June 25th, 1940, in these brief weeks, the Nazi army launched their incredibly fast campaign against France. There are great scenes in so many movies. If you think about Casablanca and the panic of the people, you know, all trying to get on trains to get away from this thing that was happening. And what was it that spread over this country? Well, it was a new kingdom. A new kingdom came with a new law and a new ruler, and they couldn't get out of there fast enough, all of which was evil, right? If you were a Jew going about your business one day, suddenly you were in grave danger the next day because a new law had come. And a new ruler, and it meant you were no longer safe. You see, that's what a kingdom is. It moves in and it takes over and it establishes new practices and new ways. Again, this is maybe a terrible illustration. In the reverse, when it comes to the kingdom of God, we have a new king whose law is grace and sacrificial love. And he's taken over. And people who were once sidelined and marginalized are now welcomed and brought to the center. And the oppressors, they're actually confronted. So the kingdom has come near. It's a dream of a group of people who would live the ways of Jesus. Seeking shalom, God's dream society has come near. And this then leads naturally to the third statement. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. Now, the word repent comes with a lot of baggage, right? It's when I think of that word, I always see people with like sandwich boards walking around the streets of New York, repent, you know, the end is nigh or whatever. And I shouldn't be smiling at that. But that's what I imagine when I see that word, and that's what I mean by baggage. But the word in New Testament Greek is simply, it's a compound word, metanoia. It means change your mind. Change your mind. Pretty simple, actually. Change your mind. Change your mind about who or what governs your life. Change your mind about what law you live under. Change your mind about what's really important in life. And change your mind, maybe, about what the purpose of human life is. Karl Barth, everyone's favorite, says that to receive the good news is to accept God's immediate presence and rule in time, and therefore to repent and believe, clearly in the form of concrete acts in time. Metanoia means a complete reorientation. That's a really helpful word, I think, reorientation. Both inward and outward, of the whole man to the God who in a very real sense has turned to him in time. I love that he adds that piece, that God has turned to man, and now man can turn to God. It's his initiation. It's not that we came up with a good idea. Hey, let's invent the kingdom of God. No, we didn't do that. We did the opposite. right? And here we see God turns to man, therefore man can turn to God. So it is to change your mind or to reorient yourself. In the Old Testament, the most common word for repent simply means to turn or return. That is to turn from other kingdoms, kingdom of hedonism, where we pursue our own pleasure at the cost of others, the kingdom of materialism, where I always work for personal gain, or egoism, the centering of my selfish interests above all else. These are kingdoms that we might be tempted, or maybe naturally, as good Canadians, walking in. These are the normal ways to us. So repent means to turn from these ways of operating, these laws, so to speak, and to bring oneself under the law of Jesus, summed up by the commands to love God and love your neighbor. So, when Jesus says repent of your sins, he's saying turn away from those things that war against or damage the shalom that God intended. Turn away from those. Turn away from doing harm to others. Change your mind about seeking your own selfish interests and embrace instead the law of the kingdom that the greatest of all must be the servant of all. Belief, then, is not just a mental exercise of acknowledging a collection of facts. It's a change of allegiance, a change of flag, so to speak. It's a reorientation of the whole life under the reign of God. Picking back up that terrible illustration, there were people in France, French citizens, who, when the Nazis rolled in, they said, well, this is the new reality. I might as well take up my lot with them. And they were given for that allegiance, positions of authority. Their friends and neighbors all thought they were total betrayers, of course. But they repented of the old way in France and took up a new way, which involved all kinds of hostilities throughout Europe and the rest of the world. They switched their allegiance. They reoriented their lives, and they repented of being citizens of France. Not that France was ever perfect, but they changed their allegiance. And I would suggest to you that this repentance and belief, then, these are daily choices. They're one-time choices and daily choices to live under Jesus and to pursue his goals, to love and to sacrifice. Okay, so three things we've talked about. So where are we at now? What is Jesus telling us? I think what he's telling us is that his coming is in line with so many promises that God has made, that he would bring restoration, that his chosen vehicle would be the kingdom of God, a people living under his rule with sacrificial love at the center. And he invites us all to change our minds and to turn, to give our allegiance to him and to let go of sin, that is, the breaking of the laws of love. And this is the good news. This is the gospel of God. And we might simplify it at points to talk about forgiveness of sins, about entry points to the kingdom. But we must always keep in mind the bigger thing that God is doing, a restoration work. That the transformation of the human heart, the forgiveness of sins, all of this fits with the picture of what Jesus is doing in our world. And what about the question of a church that allowed sexual assault and abuse, that covered up because of all the good that was happening? How can this be? How does this fit with the good news that Jesus brought? Are we truly a bunch of forgiven people who go on to live terrible lives? I don't think that's what Jesus was about at all. How do forgiveness and repentance fit together? I would suggest to you that forgiveness is the gift given for those who switch allegiance. Allegiance, we might use the word faith. When we choose to believe Jesus, when we choose to believe all that he said and did for us, then he gives us the gift of forgiveness. I think that's what he's about. And I think we could say, yes, we are very imperfect people, but if the mission or purpose of the kingdom is restoration of all things, then that we cannot be at once destroying humans while claiming to be restoring at the same time. It's impossible. I think we could say the end does not justify the means. And we cannot seek the kingdom in abuse and lies. That's just impossible. It's just impossible. Christian conduct is essential to the work that God is doing in the world. It's not a tag on. It's essential. So in repenting, we switch teams and allegiances, and we don't continue to score points for the kingdom of evil. It's what Paul called, you might remember this passage, Paul called a dog returning to its vomit. That's what that looks like. So what does this all mean for us today? Well, I would invite you to this daily practice of repentance. That daily practice of asking God's Spirit to examine your life and where he points out that you strayed from God's ways, you just confess that to him and allow his forgiveness to reshape and redirect your heart. That daily repentance actually shapes our future behavior too, right? When I call my sin, sin, it shapes the way I behave in the future. That's the idea there. So a daily practice of repentance. But second, God's inviting us to a purpose that's bigger. This gospel, this good news is something bigger than maybe we've been imagining. It's an invitation to a purpose, to a project that God is working on. It's not an evacuation. It's a call that will last a lifetime. It's learning about the nature of God's rule. It's learning to practice it within the community of faith and outside the community of faith. And seeing this light-filled community drawing others in, right? A light-filled community that draws others in. Well, third, friends, in our current situation, we live in a world that's I don't know if it's just me, but it kind of is filled with animosity. There's just a lot of polarization out there. There's a lot of anger. My kids, we had another lesson in road rage just yesterday. It was wonderful. We're learning a lot. Car, I don't know what happened. We came around the corner, two cars blocking the road, yelling, going on. It was nasty. This is the world in which we live, and in the big ways and the little ways, right? Little ways of like driving up Pym Street, and the big ways of how we get along as a society. And friends, this gospel of Jesus, it has to shape the way we interact in this world. His law is to love your enemies. So when someone is abusive to you, when someone disagrees violently with you, we continue to love. That's the way of the kingdom. And it's difficult. It's really difficult to do that. When someone's up in your face or hostile towards you, it's really difficult to respond in kindness. But this is the kingdom, right? So it's crucial then that we live in actual obedience to the law of love. And finally this. I would hate it if you walked away hearing some kind of try harder piece. That is not my intent here. This is not about trying harder. This is about finding ourselves in a bigger story, a joyful story even. There exists an opportunity for us to engage a suffering world. And this can be a joyful experience. In little ways of faithfulness, like yeast in the dough, we seek to live the rule of God. One biblical scholar says it this way: God's creation, this is really about God's creation of a people who embody the gracious reign of God in Christ through practices of joyful self-sacrifice, service, justice, love, compassion, care for the poor and for creation, confession of sin, and forgiveness. This is about a people who embody the reign of God through practices, joyful practices, he says. So please don't walk away feeling burdened, feeling like, oh, we gotta try hard. No. I think what Jesus says when he talks about the treasure hidden in a field, I think what he's saying is, this thing is so beautiful, it's of such great value and worth that the man in the story goes and joyfully sells everything he has to have that treasure. And that's the call to us today, to find the beauty of the kingdom and then find ourselves in that kingdom. All right. Lots of ground today. Thanks for participating. Thanks for engaging. Let's pray together. Father, in all our singing, in our times of prayer, and in our time of study, we have this one unifying request of you, that you would enlarge our vision for who Jesus is and what his kingdom's about. Lord, forgive us where we err. Give us guidance to find the path of life. Lord, too, I pray against any condemnation in this place. Lord, that you drive it far from here and that you would replace it with joy. Joy at the beauty and the wonder of what you're doing in our world. And we receive it through the power of your Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen.